I know I've said this before, but I am so frequently reminded of the profound truths we sing. And as we sing them, it's such a soul release in a way. Singing is intended that way, I think. But it's the words, the impact of the words that are going to stay with us. And I'm so grateful the way God has worked throughout these centuries to give us music that is singable and so powerful and so soul expressive. And really appreciate the gift of music that God has given to us all. Romans chapter 15 is our scripture today, verses 14 to 21. We are coming closer to the end of this book, but Paul's got other things for us to hear. Romans 15, 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied with you. Let me start over again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But in some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, I know that you have something to say to people in this room. And I don't know what it is that you intend to embed in the hearts of some of your people, but I do know that your spirit is at work and you are not idle and you're not in neutral. And we are the people that you are committed to grow up, to develop, to mature, to bring us along in this life of faith until we see you face to face. And I pray that we will respond to the work of your spirit in us, that we will hear, that we will embrace the truth and want to be changed. And we all need that. And I pray that you'll make it so for us. In the name of your Son. Amen. In the providence of God, today's message really serves as a culmination and in some sense a summary of our vision day yesterday. And it brings together the way the body of Christ is to function and the motivation for any truly Christian life. Any truly Christian life. Regardless of the individual's role in the body of Christ, Paul was an apostle, a unique position. But what he says is applicable to us regardless of our position in the body of Christ. Having said that, I want to focus on what I see here as five challenging and yet liberating truths coming at us from this paragraph. I say coming at us because we are capable of deflecting the truth that God sends our way. We can dodge the bullet, so to speak. We can let it glance off of us and not really have any effect on us. I think all of us, if we're honest, have seen times like that in our lives. So these are five truths that I see that, at least spoken to my life, and that I think will help us all if we listen. The first truth is that a healthy, strong, and mature church, which we talked about yesterday, consists of members who are able to teach each other. Now, Paul did not start the church in Rome. He'd never been to Rome when he wrote this letter to them. He didn't end up going there toward the end of his life, but the book of Romans had already been written by that time. So he's writing to people in a city where he had never been, but he did know a lot of people there who were part of the church, or perhaps churches in Rome. We don't know. This was probably 20 years or so after the time of Christ's resurrection and his ascension. So, you know, in some ways, that's not a very long time. And we've been around for 50 years. But the Roman church, probably 20, 25 years, probably started after the Pentecost and people came back from there. So Paul knew a lot of people who were there, even though he'd never been there. And we know that because in chapter 16 of Romans, he greets at least 24 people by name who were in Rome at that time. Most of whom he must have known at some of their time in his ministry. And some of the people we know had ministered with him in different places. Aquila and Priscilla, for example. And there were others that were in Rome at the time. And so Paul knew about them. He had spent time with them. They were friends of him. So he evidently, because of that, knew the quality of their lives and the depth of their faith and the knowledge of the gospel that they had already obtained. So it wasn't like he was writing to people who were novices, who were ignorant of anything, you know, like for the first time they never heard this stuff. He knew these people. And he knew that they were people of quality, certainly the ones that he named. So he says in verse 14 here that he feels good about them. He's satisfied with where they are in their lives in Christ. He's not all anxious and feeling like they haven't been listening. He feels good. This is a solid, well-formed, maturing group of people. And I know so many of the leaders. I feel confident that things are going well there. They are full of goodness, he says, and filled with all knowledge. Now that's pretty impressive that the Apostle Paul would say that about your church. I mean, that'd be really nice for Paul to say that about the Bronx Household of Faith, your people there who are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Pretty great judgment about that church. These were people, both men and women, whose lives exhibited the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were living the Christian life. They were not in trouble. He's not just saying, you're good people. You know, I always like you all. He's not making a statement about their personality traits that they may have inherited from the genetic material of their birth or through their process of living in a particular kind of subculture. He's not talking about kinds of qualities that can be true of anybody at some point and in some places. Now, he is talking about people who are exhibiting the traits of a true, of a genuinely saved, spirit-filled group of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's heard that from the, some of the ones who are there, but he's also heard that from other people, other sources in his travels as an apostle. And so he is complimenting them. He's making a statement about them that they were living faithful, holy lives in the midst of a very immoral city. And Rome was that. It was extremely immoral, especially when it came to sexual activity. So, it was not only that, that they were people of character, but they were also people who knew the truth of the Word of God, both from the Old Testament and of what they had heard from the apostolic teaching. Now, at this time, the New Testament had not yet been completed. I mean, Paul was writing the book of Romans to them, so we know the books after that, letters after that, that hadn't yet been read. They didn't know about that. But they knew a lot. The message of the gospel since the time of Christ had been spread around through the Christian communities, through letters and through other writings, and through word of mouth. And so the apostolic teaching had spread, and these people in Rome had embraced not only the truth that they knew from the Old Testament, but also from the new revelation that was God, that God was giving through the apostles. And their goodness then did not come from those natural personality traits which some people have, and you know them. They're completely uninterested in God, but they're really nice people. He's not talking about that, but the source of their character was from the living Word of God. The Spirit of God had energized the truth in their lives, and they were living it out. And they had a reputation, at least in among Paul's acquaintances, that they were people who were living good lives, godly lives, and they knew what the Word of God was. And that observation that he makes is evidenced by their ability to instruct one another. That's what he says there. He says that you're able to instruct one another. That's the consequence of their character development by the Spirit of God and by their familiarity with the Word of God. They were able to instruct each other. Now, notice that the words were instruct one another. He doesn't say that you listen to the pastor, and that's good for you. You listen to the pastor, you listen to the teachers, which was undoubtedly true. But what marked them as being people who were living out the gospel in a mature way was that they were instructing one another. They were both teaching and learning. It wasn't just a one-way street. There was an engagement in the life of Christ in such a way that they were sharing that with one another. And that communicating of the life of Christ was indicative of a really healthy body of believers. Not just that they had a great preacher and they were all taking notes. They were teaching and listening from one another, with one another. So, they all learn from each other. That's the first of these five challenging but liberating truths in this paragraph. We need to learn from each other. We need to be in the place where our character makes us somebody that others want to listen to. And then we have to know the Word of God such that we have something to say. That's a challenge. But it's liberating. That is, we're becoming what God has called us to be in our character, in our knowledge of the Word of God. But you see, if we choose to stay ignorant of the Word of God, for example, who's going to want to listen to you? I mean, maybe for a little bit, but pretty soon they're going to find a way to sort of get away. Telling stories about your life and your problems only get you so far. You need to have truth that sets people free. And so one of the goals then, and that's why it's challenging, is to become a person whose character is such that people will listen to me and I have something to say. And that means also I realize the more I study, I realize the more I don't understand. So I'm willing to listen. I need to learn more. I don't have it all. And so that communicating of God's truth with one another is a good sign of a healthy body of believers. The second of the challenging but liberating truths is that even mature, knowledgeable believers need to be reminded of the contents of the gospel message. Paul knew a lot of these people, as I said, and many of them were leaders, and he knew already that they had a firm grasp on the main truths that he had written to them in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, of his letter. He said, you already know this stuff. I'm not telling you anything new. He said, but, you know, I think it's good for you to be reminded of it. You need to hear it again. And he knew that all believers really need to hear the same thing over and over again. We take the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons we do is because we need to be continually reminded of the foundation and the source of our standing with God. It's not because we've tried hard this week or we had our devotions or we witnessed to somebody or, we fasted. Or our foundation, a reason we can be right in the presence of God is because what this represents, the body and blood of Jesus. Without that, we're nothing. We got to keep coming back there because we're all legalists by heart. We start building our little case for ourselves. At least, we're all kind of legends in our own mind. You know what I'm saying? And so we need to continually be reminded of these truths. We know that because Jesus did that. I mean, you read the Gospels, Jesus says the same things over and over again. You read this. Didn't I read that somewhere else? Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah. Within the same book, his ministry was for 3 years, and he didn't invent the wheel every time he went to a new group of people. He kept repeating the same thing. He said it in different ways. I mean, he told parables, but the parables were saying the same thing in different with different stories, basically. And so we see that pattern. We need the repetition. And of course, if you read the book of Psalms, my goodness, it's repeated over and over and over and over, 150 times. It's all the same. It's not all the same, but there's an awful lot of repetition. And so that's part of God's plan for us. And Jesus was amazed that the disciples couldn't get it. They didn't, they were just kind of incapable of really grasping it, and he was kind of amazed that they didn't understand still after all that he told them. And Paul told the Philippians when he wrote to them, he said, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. So be glad when you hear the same thing over and over again. It's God reminding you. He doesn't want you to forget it. He wants to drive it into your heart. And that's important for all of us, no matter how many times we have shared the gospel, we've heard the gospel, we've read the gospel, how many books we've read, all that stuff. We need to hear it again. And it needs to be refreshing to us every time. Somehow it's going to happen in heaven. I mean, eternity seems like a very long time to me. What are we going to be saying? I mean, at this point in my life, I only have a certain number of words. I mean, maybe in heaven we'll have a lot more, but we won't have an infinite number of words. So, at some point you're going to be repeating yourself, I'm pretty sure. You read the book of Revelation and they're repeating it over, worthy are you, O Lord, worthy are you. Okay, how many times you say that, Well, there must be something going on, the dynamic of God refreshing the same truth to us. And that can begin now, and it ought to be. We're refreshed by the same truth. So guard against the subtle temptation to not really pay attention to truth because you're so familiar with it. Oh, it happens here. Maybe it already did with somebody. Oh, I've heard that before. Yeah, I know Jack says that before. And so you've already sort of checked out and you're already in the Super Bowl. I don't know. But my guess is, because I don't think I'm really that much different than you. You know, I look different and all that. But, you know, inside we have sort of similar patterns, and I know I can do that. I can kind of know where somebody's going with something, and then I just check out. I don't have to have the energy to follow the train of thought. I can just sort of, you know, be done with it. Don't do that with the Word of God. Engage in the same truth over and over and over again. It's for your safety, for your eternal safety. Because the more you repeat, and it's repeated to you, the same gospel message, the same central truth, the deeper it gets into your subconscious, it gets into your soul. And you're not going to be easily led astray, and you're not going to easily let go of it. It's built into you. It's become who you are. You really can't think any other way than that. It's been so drilled into your subconscious that there's really no space for error. But if you're superficial in your understanding and your repetition of the truth of the Word of God, there's some gaps and there's some little empty spaces in you that can be filled with lies. And they will be. The enemy's looking for them. You got to build up the armor, so to speak, by the repetition of the truth of the Word of God over and over and over again. The third liberating but challenging truth is that Paul knew that everything accomplished through his ministry, and it was a lot, was God's work, not his. There it is in verse 18, what Christ has accomplished through me. What Christ has accomplished through him was what Paul rejoiced in. And you see the great humility that he was still amazed that God would have picked him, a persecutor of the church, in his view, a killer of Christians, although he didn't actually pick the stone to kill Stephen. But he had other involvement in the result being the loss of life among Christians. And so he felt joy that because it was an honor for him to be an instrument in God's hands for God to do such wonderful work through him. It was like, it's almost like he's saying, I can't believe this is happening to me. You know, I mean, God's given me this way to serve him, to honor him. He could hardly believe it still. So it wasn't Paul, I'm the great Apostle Paul, you know, I've been around the block a few times and I know how to do this thing. I've been stoned, all kinds of things have been going on. But you know. No, he said, and you see it later on in 2 Corinthians, that he was just amazed at the wonderful things that God had done through him. But God had done it. He had no doubt about that. And so he found great joy in that. This wonderful work that God had commissioned him to do was bringing Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who had no familiarity really with the Old Testament and the system that God had given to the Jewish people. He was bringing them to faith in Christ. And in Rome, the Roman church was probably mostly Gentile. At some point before this, probably 5 years or so before this letter was written, the emperor, one of the emperors, I don't remember which one, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. But they'd begun to trickle back, and so there were probably some back in the church in Rome, but it was still mainly a Gentile church. And Paul is saying, God did this wonderful work through me to seed churches among these pagan people. And then he tells how God did it through him. He says he preached the word of God and he backed it up with his life. He wasn't just an itinerant preacher who ran around making people impressed with his rhetoric, his ability to speak. He backed it up with works of righteousness. Now, I assume he means that these works, these acts of kindness, of generosity, and humble service to others. He was helping people. He was doing things in practical ways. He was somebody who was approachable and engaged in people's lives. That's one way that God did this amazing work through him, through the preaching of the Word of God and through the authenticity that he expressed through the way that he lived. Secondly, the power of signs and wonders, supernatural works. Pretty kind of amazing. And one of them, from Acts 19, is rather, I wish this wasn't in the Bible, because people have taken this and gone crazy places with it. You see what I mean when I read it? God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. Uh-oh. And the evil spirits came out of them. God, why did you put that in there? Because of these quacks running around there, you know, on the TV telling them, I'll send you a handkerchief. And you say, man, that's so phony. I don't want anything to do with that. But there it is in the, whoa, in Acts 19. Where'd that come from? You know, God can do what he wants. I don't know if it's ever happened again, but it did happen in first century under the ministry of Paul. That doesn't mean that somebody's supposed to have a ministry of dispersing handkerchiefs, blessed handkerchiefs throughout the world, or special oil or water or whatever. That's all nonsense. Paul was used of God, and he didn't start a ministry of doing that either, you know? That was what God did supernaturally without Paul's permission. And it was something that was really useful by God in that first century, where the New Testament was not even completed and the church was still in its infancy. And there was still the Bible was still being written by other apostles as well. And so God still does intervene supernaturally in this physical world. He does heal instantaneously. Demons are cast out of people still in this day. God still does supernatural things. He has the right to intervene in the timeline anytime he wants. And we are not in the position of saying, God, you can't do that. That's too embarrassing. That confuses things, you know. People are going to start thinking they can do this. You know, walking on the water, raising the dead, you know. Go to the cemetery and, you know. God can do what he wants. And he does still send angels on occasion. I have heard what I consider to be believable reports from men that I trust. I'm not praying for angels to appear anytime soon. Don't get me wrong. And if you tell me that an angel told you last night something, I probably would hear it and it go in one ear and out the other. But nevertheless, God can do what he wants, and he does this stuff. It seems that after the original apostles died at the end of the first century, and the New Testament was completed, the historical documentation is that God has not usually authenticated the gospel message through these extraordinary means. Not usually, but there are reports in lots of places where there is no written word of God, and there's no access to the gospel, that God does, at least in those kinds of situations, has done supernatural intervention to prove, to authenticate the message or the messenger. Not only dreams and visions that people have had, which I know some of you have heard about, but the fact is that God can keep doing those things if he wants to, and sometimes does. Don't be gullible. Don't be stupid. This is coming from the Apostle Paul. You got to consider the source. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The truth is God intervenes. So we would do well to increase our expectation of God interposing himself immediately into situations. That is, we need to increase our faith, believing that God can heal immediately, for example. And not just mean that, well, I know he's going to heal him through medical science, which by God's mercy and grace, he does often. But we need to increase our expectation that God will intervene immediately. We see that in the New Testament church. That's what they expected. They expected God to do something. And he often did. But at the same time, we can praise him for his display of power if he does that immediately. And if he doesn't, we praise him for the assurance that his way is best, and we will wait for his answer. So we don't demand God to do something immediately, but we praise him if he does. We want him to, we expect it, and if not, we praise him for his answer that he will give in his time. The third way in which God's message was proclaimed in his ministry, Paul's ministry was demonstrated, is through not only through the word of God and the deeds, good deeds that Paul did, and not only through the supernatural intervention of God and miraculous stuff, but through the power of the Spirit of God. And because he's already noted the miraculous acts, the power of the Holy Spirit here must mean the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in giving a new heart. Men and women's lives were changed. And we see that in Ephesus. They were idol worshippers. When they became Christians, they burned all their books and got rid of all their idols immediately, not 6 years later. They did it right away. They were transformed. The expectation was, hey, I used to be that, but I'm not that anymore, and I'm getting rid of that, and I'm going this way with God. That was miraculous. The value of the books was enormous, apparently, that they burned. So that demonstrates that. That's the power of the Spirit. And Paul wrote to Titus about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He knew from the Old Testament and from his own heart that no one but God can change the heart of any person. And so every one of us who have been born of God's Spirit are an evidence of the supernatural intervention of God on planet Earth. Far greater than if you were healed physically, because you're going to die anyway. But, you know, the new life in Christ is forever. That's the permanent miracle. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit through the message of the cross. Jesus told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, that you got to be born again, and it's got to come from heaven. You can't do it. It's got to be a supernatural work of God. Transformed lives from being self-ruled to being Christ-ruled are authenticating evidences of the power of the cross of Jesus. That is still today, and we want to see more of it. God did the work of ministry through Paul. God did it, and he knew it, and so he was so happy about that. The fourth liberating and challenging truth from this passage is that Paul was motivated in ministry by his desire to offer up a pleasing gift to God. The Old Testament priests operating in the temple and the tabernacle before that offered up holy offerings to God, sanctified by these cleansing rituals, which differed depending on the kind of offering. And Paul wanted to make an offering to God, not of animals or of grain, but of the Gentile believers. He wanted to present them to God as an evidence of the perfect, complete, holy, and saving sacrifice of God the Son. He wanted to bring these Gentiles to the Father and in some sense say to him, Father, look at what your Son's death on the cross has resulted in. Look at these people who are filthy in their sin, lost and hell bound under your light, under your judgment. But look what your Son's death and resurrection did. Look at them. And so he got great pleasure in bringing people to as an offering to the Father, because it glorified the Father and the Son. That was his great pleasure. It was the ushering before the Father the reward of the suffering of the Lamb of God. And he said, that's my joy. That's what really motivates me. I want to make that kind of an offering to my God. And that's what the Gentiles were. They were that kind of offering. Actually, the Jews were the same thing. And actually, so are you. You are an offering to the Father that magnifies the glory of his Son's sacrifice to get you to that place of being part of the body and bride of Christ. These now are clothed in the righteousness and holiness of your crucified, risen Son. And Father, he did that because of his love for you and his desire to honor you. Listen to what Hebrews 9 says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Did you notice what it says there? That Jesus offered himself to God. He did it as an infinitely acceptable payment for the sins of his people. Jesus offered himself to his Father as an offering on behalf of our sin. And Paul, in effect, says, Jesus is my leader, my example, my Lord. And so I want to follow him in offering my life to the Father, not as a sacrifice for sin, but as a trophy, so to speak, of what the Son's sacrifice did, as testimony to the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus for sinners like me. That's why we find him writing in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's what Paul did. And so he says, you do it too. We're offering ourselves as examples, as testimonies of the grace and glory of Jesus. And that's what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the ground, so to speak, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, putting it in my words, he's saying that even if I work myself to death on your behalf so that you become Christians, you become those who are testimonies of God's grace and favor because of the death and resurrection of God the Son. And my life is drained out of me on your behalf. He says, if that's the result, that you will present yourselves as an offering to God to bring honor to him, then it's worth it to me. I live for that. There's another example that's helpful, I think, in this. We see this in the Corinthian letters. The churches in Macedonia, which was northern Greece, still there, were very poor, apparently. But Paul was collecting money from the churches that had been established. You haven't been around that long, you know, maybe 10 years or so. But he was collecting money to take to the even poor Christians in Jerusalem who were going through a famine. And so he was doing that all through the area. And these Macedonian Christians, who were very poor, begged Paul to take their gifts, even though he apparently thought they couldn't afford to give anything. I'm not going to take money from these people. They're scraping along. But they begged him, please, take it. But you won't have anything left. Take it. So Paul, even though he didn't want to take it because he didn't think they could part with the little that they had, he gave in to their request. And it says, and when he did, he said, okay, I'll take your gift, your offering. They rejoiced with an abundance of joy. Wow. Here's how Paul interpreted their motivation as recorded in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. They'd heard that call. I don't think by this time they had the book of Romans, but they knew to give themselves to the Lord. They knew that they had been purchased by the blood of Christ, and they were offering themselves, and they offered themselves to God. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So, truth number four then. Our motivation for all of life, for all of life, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, is to present a pleasing, Christ-honoring offering to God. Now, how's it making me feeling? What's it going to do for me? You know, how is this going to benefit me? That's not the language or the thoughts of a maturing, Christ-centered believer. And that's why I say it's challenging. Truth number five. The command to bring the gospel to all people groups is directed to each one of us in the body of Christ. The Great Commission is not just for the apostles or missionaries or church leaders. The Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations is given to everyone who's in the body of Christ. It is a group effort, so to speak. And all of us then stand in one of three relationships to this Great Commission. We hear the command to go, and we go. We hear the command to go and we say, I'll send. I'll help somebody else go. Which is necessary and right. Or we say, I'm not really interested in that. It's not me. I don't have time for that. In other words, we disobey. We either go, send, or disobey. I expect some here, and I mean this literally, I expect some here will go. It may be short term. It may be long term. It may be within the next 5 years or the next 20 years. But some here will be called by God to leave their current or expected life path to go to a different culture, subculture, or place as messengers of the gospel. some of you will go. And that is right and good and Christ-honoring. Give yourself first to the Lord and then to the work of His mission. Some will go to places that nobody else has ever been with the gospel. Others will go to places where there are established churches trying to reach out into their neighboring communities. But then there will be those who stay, and most will stay. They'll stay home in their own familiar cultural environment. And obviously I'm one of those. And those who stay must give money to make it possible for those others to go. Those who stay must be senders. They must pray for and be interested in and energized by the work of those who have been sent. It cannot be a matter of indifference to us, because the Great Commission applies to all of us. And we must do better as a church, encouraging those who have the call to go and being willing to sacrifice for them. And this is not a one and done thing. You know, we did that and, you know, we sort of got it in place and sort of like it's an automatic scheme that we've set up. This kind of response to the call of the Great Commission is an ongoing dynamic. It's fluid, it's changing, and it needs continual renewal. And so None of you here were in the beginning of our church when we came out of a missionary mentality. And so you don't have the heritage that I have and that Pat has. But we need to reignite the passion for world missions, because that's on God's heart. Something like 10% of the missionary force in the world is concentrated on the 1040 window, where most of the people who've never heard the gospel live. And that is still the challenge. It was the challenge 50 years ago. Still the same. I want to finish with this statistic from a missionary organization. It's estimated that of the 7.75 billion people in the world, 7.75 billion people in the world today, 3.23 billion, or 3,230,000,000, or about 40% of them, live in unreached people groups with little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means there are less than 2 people out of 1,000 who are Christians. 2 people out of 1,000. And there are about 5 million people who live in people groups where there's nobody even interested in them. Not only do they not have a Christian witness or no access to the gospel, nobody's even trying to get to them. They're totally left out. They're unengaged and unreached people groups. I think someone or some of you will address that in the next 20 years. Maybe before that. And we want to be supportive of that, and we want to be excited about that, and we want to engage in that. That is a challenging, but it is a liberating kind of truth because it helps us realize it's not about me. We all say that, it's not about me. And it's really not about us either. And it's not about America either. It's about the world for the glory of God. Jesus is commanding us to bring more offerings, the reward of his suffering, to honor his Father. Let's be engaged in that more. He says, I don't know where to start, Jack. Well, start praying. Start reading about it. Let's talk about it. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us all. We have things that need to be straightened in our lives. We have things that are crooked, things that are thin and need strengthening. And I know that's true for us as a church. Certainly, we are not exempt from all sorts of needs. But you're a God who loves us. And even though we can't really say we're like the church in Rome, we're all full of goodness and knowledge, and so we can all instruct one another. Yet, Lord, we want to move toward that. We want to be more like that. We want to be people who are motivated by a desire to bring others to you as a way to glorify the wonderful sacrifice of your Son on behalf of sinners like us. We want to give you joy in the work of your Son. We want to expand the base of praise and honor that you deserve among us. We do want to pray for those who are being called by you to go where they may not be comfortable. And there may be challenges that are far greater than they now know. But you're calling them nevertheless. I pray that they will hear and respond, and that we as one church can be engaged in sending them. Lord, work in us so that we become more like you want us to be, as Paul told us we should be. Men and women who are giving ourselves first to you and then to the work of your ministry for your glory. Make it so in Jesus' name. Amen.